The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving them then that he was about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, going into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please remain standing as we pray. Lord, we do ask that as our gospel song sang, "I hear the voice of Jesus say," we do pray that we would go away from encountering your word saying, "I truly did hear the voice of Jesus say." Lord, may we find in him a resting place and that he has made us glad. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? For many of us here this morning, that might feel like an easy question. But across time, across cultures, across religions, across texts, this question isn't necessarily a simple one for all. Some have called him a wise teacher, like Socrates or Confucius. Others have called him a revolutionary leader, like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. Still others, like you, maybe call him Savior and King. Well, this morning, we are going to unpack how the Apostle John, the writer of our text, answers this question as we begin a new 4-week series walking through John 6. Who is Jesus? I'm persuaded that John answers this question 3 ways. First, Jesus is a glimpse of God. Second, Jesus is a submissive king. And third, Jesus is someone who transforms our fears into gladness. Jesus is a glimpse of God. He's a submissive king, and he's someone who transforms our fears into gladness. Up until now, our summer series has focused on the book of Exodus. As you may know, over the last 8 weeks, we've explored the story of Moses and the people of Israel, spanning all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 19. So through the text, we've witnessed the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt. We have witnessed on their journey the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous feeding by manna, and how they were led to the mountain of Sinai, where they experienced the presence of God and received the Ten Commandments. So we transition today to John 6 to finish out our summer, not just as a random coincidence, but for a reason. The reason is that there is striking similarities between the imagery found in Exodus and the imagery found in John 6. So look with me at your text, which can be found on page 891 in the red Bibles in front of you. This is John chapter 6. It can be found on page 891. Notice in verse 3, the location is a mountain. In verse 4, it says the Passover was at hand. Verse 5 details a test given to Philip, one of the disciples. Verse 11 recounts the miraculous feeding of 5,000 men with bread. And in verse 19, Jesus crosses water. Where have we heard of mountains, Passovers, tests, miraculous bread, and the crossing of water before? The book of Exodus. There are striking similarities in this between these passages that are 1,300 years apart. So Jesus, in John 6, is recreating images from Israel's Exodus history. Now remember our question this morning. Who is Jesus? The crowd in our passage listening to Jesus recreating images from the people's history. And in response, they look at each other going, hey, wait a second. We've heard this before. I think this guy is like a prophet like Moses. The crowd is thinking of Deuteronomy 18:15. It's what our Old Testament passage from this morning. In this passage, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. The crowd is thinking, yes, at long last, we've been waiting for you. This is why the crowd in John 6 says, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They are quickly connecting Jesus' words and actions to the prophet Moses foretold would come. What they missed, though, was that Jesus wasn't recreating images from the past in order to compare himself to Moses. He was recreating images from the past in order to reveal his true identity, to give them a glimpse of God. We titled our most recent Exodus series, The Story of God, because we believe that God was the main character in that story. It's his story. He's the actor. Remember, God is the one who protects his people on the night of the Passover. He's the one who takes Israel through the Red Sea. He's the one who guides them in the wilderness. God tests Israel by feeding them with manna from heaven. And God is the one who instructs them on how to gather it. Now pay attention to this. Returning to John 6, who is the one on top of the mountain? Who tests Philip? Who distributes the bread? Who offers instructions on how to gather it? It's Jesus. By having Jesus mirror God's action in Exodus, Jesus is equating himself with God. He is revealing his true identity. You know, Moses could only receive the actions of God. Moses was like a newborn, dependent on a parent. But Jesus is the new source of provision. Jesus asserts himself as the parent and the new provider for God's people. Now, why does this matter? Well, the people of John 6 held Moses in high esteem. At the end of John chapter 5, it details how many people put their hope in Moses. But through Jesus' actions, we see he's inviting his listeners to instead place their hope in him alone, to believe in him as the long-awaited Savior of the people of God, not just another great prophet or comparable to Moses, but God himself. 2,000 years later, are we all that different from those who put their hope in Moses? We too put our hope in many things other than Jesus. Some put our hope in our legacy or in our children. Others in the way that society view us. Still others put their hope in their retirement accounts. And so the question this morning is, what do you put your hope in? Is it Jesus? Or is it something or someone else? John, the author of our gospel this morning, wants his readers to put their hope in Jesus, because who is he? He's a glimpse of God. That's the first way John answers our question this morning. Who is Jesus? He's a glimpse of God. The second way he answers it is this: Jesus is a submissive king. Jesus is a submissive king. Notice how the people of Israel respond to Jesus' actions in John 6. We can do so by looking at verse 14 and 15 together. They read, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The crowds respond to Jesus' actions and words by attempting to take him by force to make him king. Why? Quite simply, their hopes are set on a socio-political revolution, and they see in Jesus a man up for the task. They want to define Jesus' mission politically, to become a king who will rival the Herodians or the Romans of that day. This is classic Israel. We see, beginning with King Saul, the long history of God's people rejecting God as their heavenly king in favor of a worldly king. But just as they reject Jesus' true kingship, Jesus rejects their earthly kingship. For he is a king who submits to the will of another, who submits to the plans of his heavenly Father. He is what no king has ever done before. He is a king like no one ever before him, a perfectly submissive one, one who came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. You know, our text says Jesus literally withdraws in order to reject their effort to make him king, because he knows it's not yet God's time, place, or plan to usher in a new worldly kingdom. Again, are we so different from the crowd of our text? How often do we try and force God to act in a certain way, be someone we want him to be, all the while rejecting what he really offers us and who he really is? Do we submit to the King of Kings, or do we ask him to submit to us? Each week, as a staff, we talk about the text that will be preached on that coming Sunday. And as we discussed this passage this week, one person shared that during his prayer time, he often finds himself telling God what to do. And candidly, many of us around the table nodded in agreement when we realized that we do this as well. Rather than asking God for his will, we ask God to bless our will. Rather than praying, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come," we live thinking, "My will be done, my kingdom come." And many of us wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. As we see in our text, Jesus withdraws when people try to force him into a box, created and defined by the desires of people. For he did not come to submit to man's call for glory and riches, to sit on an earthly throne of power. No, he came in submission to the Father. If we too want to submit to God's plans over our own, if we too want to walk in step with him, if we want to love the things that God loves, we need deep heart transformation. We need Jesus to transform our motivations, and that in turn will transform our actions. Last month was the annual Shark Week on the Discovery Channel. If you didn't know this, every year since 1988, for a whole week, Discovery Channel dedicates its entire programming to sharks. You know, I'm always drawn to this week because of the majesty of these creatures. They are the apex predators of the sea. They are powerful, and at times they are deadly creatures. Now, if our actions are like the fin of a shark cutting through the surface of the water, our motivations are the rest of that shark, hidden beneath the surface. Our actions are driven by the deeper motivations within our hearts. Our actions Our motivations prompt our actions. You know, that fin of the shark can't move without that body moving first. You may act a certain way that honestly doesn't seem too bad on the surface, and to others that might spark little reaction. But below that seemingly innocent action may very well be a deeper, more deadly shark-like motivation. You know, personally, I've found the best way to get at my motivations over the years is to ask why questions. Why do I want something specific to happen in my marriage? Why did I respond in anger to that comment? Why am I not sharing the whole truth in this situation? You know, a Russian author once said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor political parties either, but right through every human heart." Our hearts are full of swirling motivations, longings for control, security, pride, comfort, love, security, autonomy. And these motivations are what drive us to a daily decision of submission. Do we succumb to our personal desires or the will of our fellow man called out around us? Or do we submit to the will of God? King Jesus, John reveals this morning, submits. Who is Jesus? So far, we've discussed that Jesus is a glimpse of God, and Jesus is a submissive king. It's now time to explore John's final answer to that question this morning. Lastly, to who is Jesus? Jesus is someone who transforms fear into gladness. Jesus is someone who transforms fear into gladness. Look beginning at our text, starting at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The text highlights that the disciples experience fear here. Understandably, it's dark, there's storms, they're probably concerned about their boat holding up amidst the crashing waves and wind around them, wondering, are they going to make it to Capernaum after all? Amidst this, they look up to see an unidentified figure who appears to be walking across the sea, headed straight towards them. I'd say that's a pretty frightening situation for anyone. The majority of humans struggle with fear. It's a powerful motivating factor in life. Fear prompts our fight or flight response. Fear clouds a person's rational thinking. You know, some are fearful that they won't have enough. Many are fearful of discomfort or pain. Others are fearful of situations in which they have no control or remain powerless. Yet Jesus didn't come for us to remain in fear. Rather, according to later in John chapter 20, verse 31, he came that believing in him, we might have life in his name. Hear that phrase, life in his name. Notice what Jesus says in response to their fright. "It is I." A better, more literal translation of this is, "I am." Do you remember God saying, "I am," anywhere else in scriptures? Here's some of that striking similarity again. He says the equivalent of this in Exodus 3 with the story of Moses and the burning bush. When Moses asks what he should call God, God says, "Tell Israel, I am who I am. I am who I am." In response to their fear, Jesus reminds the disciples again of the story of Exodus. In sharing this name, his name, Jesus is reminding these disciples of God's faithfulness. Through his name, Jesus is invoking the memory of the Exodus from slavery to the promised land. Jesus is pointing back to the Passover of God's saving might on behalf of his people. on behalf of his people. 2,000 years later, when we as Christians fear, we too should look to a name. We too should look to a Passover and an Exodus. And yet for us, it's not just to the God who showcased himself in the book of Exodus. It's to the same God who shows up again in John 6. We now look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the great I Am who offers us a second Passover and a second Exodus. Rather than a sheep in blood over a doorpost, we look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood to open the door to heaven. We celebrate a new Exodus where Jesus freed us from the enslaving chains of sin and death. You know, that same gospel that justifies us before God transforms our fear into gladness. This kind of seemingly impossible transformation comes from resting in the finished work of Christ. As we reflect on God's faithfulness to us, our fear is transformed into something far greater, the gladness of knowing who he is and what he's done for us. Why do we not need to fear financial ruin? Because Jesus has already become poor so that we might receive the riches of heaven. Why do we not need to fear suffering? Because we know that Jesus has suffered for us so that all things must work together for our good. Why do we not need to fear being enough? Because Jesus offers us his righteousness and standing before God. So as we close, recall how we began this morning. We began with a question of who is Jesus? John answers this with three truths. Jesus is a glimpse of God. He's a submissive king, and he transforms our fear into gladness. With this in mind, may we be people different from the crowd, people who won't easily miss the power and authority of Jesus as God. May we be people different from the Israelites, people who submit to the will of God rather than trying to force our own will. And may we be more like the disciples, who, though fearful at first, are made glad by the name and works of Jesus, the great I Am. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who delights in gladdening our hearts. May we believe these truths. May we be changed by them. May we believe afresh who you are. All this we ask through the name of your Son, the great I Am. Amen.